you for the work of your Spirit in our lives as your children. Thank you for your patience and for continuing with us, even when we fall so short of what you intend us to be. Thank you for the change that you are making in our hearts and that you long to make. And Lord, I just pray that we would open our hearts to that work. And this morning, I just pray that we would open our hearts to your word. As Trulin shares that with us, dear God, I just pray that your Spirit would move and work in our hearts in a very powerful way, that your presence and your Spirit's presence could be felt here this morning. And just guide and direct in Trulin's thoughts as he shares your word with us. Guide and direct him. And we just thank you for what you are going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
It is indeed wonderful to have our house of worship so well filled. And thank you to all of you family and friends of the baptismal class who've come out to support them. As a parent of a girl who's going to be baptized, I really appreciate having our family members here. It means a lot to us, and I'm sure it will to her as well. I also want to thank Randy for that opening devotional. It seems to me that we've been spending a lot of time in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in various opening devotionals, and I believe I brought a message on it. I think it was at our communion service in the spring. And I almost feel like preaching that message again after Randy's devotional. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is just such, the second part of it especially, such a wonderful passage. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And he goes on to say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, the new has come. And concludes with saying, for our sake, he, that is God, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The core and the heart of the salvation and the gospel message that he has given us. Beautiful, beautiful passage of scripture. We are going to be spending our time this morning, though, in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. Those of you who attend here regularly may recall that I've been attempting to work through the book of Romans in a series of messages, and we only made it about to the two-thirds of the way through chapter 3, but for this morning, to focus on the subject of baptism, we're going to jump ahead to chapter 6, where Paul deals with the subject of baptism and spends some time talking about that. So we're going to spend the morning in the first half of Romans chapter 6. By way of introduction, I was reminded of a story, and you probably have heard this before, and it's not a true story, that's not the point. But the story is told of a barber many years ago who felt that he needed to share his faith with his clients. He became convicted about this, was rather nervous about it, spent some time praying about it, and determined that today he was going to share his faith with one of his customers, tell them about Jesus. And as the day wore on, and I'm embellishing the story the way I imagine it, as the day wore on and he realized that he was down to maybe his final customer, and so it happened to be a businessman from the community who sat in the chair and wanted to shave. And so he very nervously got out his straight razor and began rubbing it on the leather strap to get it ready. And so he says, we'll say the man's name was Mr. Smith. So, Mr. Smith, are you ready to die? The condition of Mr. Smith's soul remains unknown. However, his hasty departure from the barbershop gave a very strong indication that he was, in fact, not ready to die at that point. Well, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 says, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. And so as as you were being preparing to be baptized, if you were to be asked the question, are you ready to die? Please don't get scared and run away. But that is the picture, the baptism of being joined with Christ into his death. Are you ready to, have you died with Christ? Are you ready to die with Christ? Now, before we dig into the verses a little deeper, a few things about baptism. What baptism is not. And this is important by way of foundation. Baptism is not how you are saved. Baptism is not some magical ritual that makes you holier or purer or better or that magically changes you somehow. It's not magic. You do not die to sin when you're baptized. It's not like the sin is just shut off and everything's perfect after that. You do not become a part of Christ when you are baptized. And we'll explain that a little later. So what is baptism then? Well, it's primarily three things. We're only going to look at one of those this morning. But baptism is three things. First of all, baptism is a public profession of the faith in Christ by which we are justified. It's a public profession of our faith. It's an open statement, acknowledgement of what has taken place on the inside. A public profession. Secondly, baptism is a pledge to remain faithful to Christ. By being baptized, I say, I will remain faithful to the one who saved me. I will remain faithful to him no matter what, even unto death. And thirdly, baptism is a picture to help us to understand what the reality is really like. It's a picture to help us understand what happened on the inside. And the public profession and the pledge are very important, and much could be said on that, especially if you have looked in the past, studied some of our forefathers, some of the martyrs who died for this faith, especially some of our Anabaptist forefathers. The public profession of baptism was drawing a line. And when you crossed that line, you were a marked person. You were on the wrong side of the law. You deserved it. If caught, you were killed unless you renounced it, unless you recanted. And so the public profession was very significant to them, as well as the pledge. By being baptized, you were pledging to remain faithful no matter what. And many people died for this faith because of this pledge. And those who remain faithful unto death are a great example and an encouragement to us today. And much could be said on both those things. But for this morning, we're going to focus on the picture. The picture of baptism, what it's a picture of, and how that picture helps us understand the reality that happened on the inside. So first, the picture of baptism. God loves to communicate with us through pictures. Now, theologians and preachers like to call them symbols, which that's fine, but to many of us, a symbol is just some weird lines and shapes on a piece of paper that it's sort of like a letter, but it's not, and we don't really understand what it means. A picture is a likeness of something. It's a visual depiction. The better a picture is, the more it looks like the real thing. And God loves pictures. He loves to communicate with us through pictures. This is great for us because we're not really all that smart. God's wisdom is so infinitely far beyond ours. And the things he wants us to understand are so far beyond what we can naturally understand that he gives us pictures to look at, to give us a glimpse, different angles, different pictures, different shots to help us to understand what reality is really like. Little children can read picture books long before they know what the letters sound like. And all of life is a picture book that God has drawn for us so we can know him, so we can see what he looks like. God's pictures are all around us. From the order and the harmony of nature to the birth of a child, the love of a mother for her child, a father's discipline for his child. Everything about life is a picture of God. And there, all these pictures are important, and when we mess up the pictures, when we tear up God's pictures or deface them, it makes him sad, it hurts him, sometimes it makes him angry, rightfully so. One of God's greatest pictures is the marriage between a man and a woman. And when that picture is defaced through the sexual sins, those are some of the most devastating sins of all. Because that picture is one of the most close-up snapshots of what God is like that he's given us. And when that's defaced, there are severe consequences. And those kind of sins are warned against in almost every book of the Bible. But even our physical bodies are pictures. And we tend to get this backwards. We think that the me that feels and eats and sweats and breathes is real. That's real. That's where I found my reality on. But that's backwards. My physical body is just a picture. The real me is the spirit, the eternal part. The real you is your spirit, the eternal part that lives on forever, will live on forever with God, that was created for relationship with him. The physical body that you now have is just a picture. It's not a perfect one. So you can only see my picture as I'm standing here. You can't see me, just my picture, just the physical me. So don't say the pictures aren't important. The pictures are very important because that's what we can see. That's what we have to work with. That's how God communicates to us. If we want to know God, we need to read his book and look at the pictures, both the pictures in the world and the pictures he gives us in his book that he describes. And baptism is one of those pictures. So what picture is baptism depicting? What is he showing through the picture of baptism? Well, primarily two things. First of all, in baptism we see our connection to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Romans chapter 6 verse 4 says, "We were buried therefore together with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We'll dig into that verse in detail a little later. We see our connection in baptism with the death and resurrection of Christ. We are buried with him, and we are raised with him to walk in newness of life. So we see our connection to Christ's death and resurrection. Secondly, in baptism, we see our relationship to sin in the light of grace. And a proper understanding of baptism will help to protect us from using God's grace as a license to sin. That's what Romans chapter 6 is all about. Baptism, another way to say it, baptism shows us why we should have nothing to do with sin. It answers the objection, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? So why do we need a picture? And we alluded to that because to help us understand some things, most of all, the relationship between God's grace and sin. Now, one more thing before we dig into the verses. As I said, we've only made it up to about the second half, third of Romans chapter 3, which lays the foundation. And in understanding our salvation, it is imperative to not jump ahead and get to do this, don't do that, before we understand the foundation of being saved, being justified by faith, by grace, through faith, not made right with God by the things that we've done. That foundation needs to be laid first before we start digging into what is right and what is wrong to do. If we get them backwards, we get the idea that the good things we do keep us right before God, and if we do bad things, we're not right before God, and he's going to reject us. So we need to have the foundation laid first. And we're jumping over a little bit of that to get to talk about baptism this morning. And Lord willing, in the future, we'll go back here and review in detail Romans chapter 4 and the story of Abraham, and Romans chapter 5 about being justified by faith, and what that looks like. But for now, just a brief review. The beginning of Romans chapter, what we've made it so far, chapters 1 and 2 and the first part of 3, proves that all the world is guilty before God, whether because of lawlessness and the depravity that results from that, or if we have the law and have not been able to keep the law, every mouth is stopped and the whole world is guilty before God. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Just picking out a few verses to kind of get the feel of the progression as the book of Romans moves on through. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. We are justified or made right before God by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Of course, Romans 3:23 we're very familiar with. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified by His grace as a gift, not because of any good deeds that we've done. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So what makes us righteous before God, what is counted as righteousness, is not the deeds we do, but faith. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, and we didn't talk about the blood of Christ in there, but it does in the verses preceding this. We have been justified by His blood, by Jesus' blood. Much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Since we've been justified by the blood of Jesus, we're going to be saved from God's wrath because of the blood of Jesus. Again, not because of what we've done. And Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the greater the sin, the greater God's grace. So in summary of that, we are saved by grace through faith, apart from works. We're saved by what Jesus did, not by what we did. And where sin abounds, God's grace abounds even more. It super abounds. Salvation is not based on what we do. Nothing we do could ever earn this salvation. And no sin could ever make us lose this salvation. Nothing we could ever do, I'm going to say that again, nothing we could ever do could ever earn this salvation. And no sin we could commit could ever make us lose this salvation. Now you say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. No sin could ever make us lose salvation. That can't be right. If that's true, we might as well just get busy and go ahead and sin. Besides, Paul just got done saying that where sin increased, grace increased even more. That can't be right. Well, guess what? That is exactly the objection that Paul anticipates. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That is exactly the wrong conclusion that Paul anticipates that people are going to jump to here. Are you saying that we might as well just sin, that it doesn't matter? Let's just keep on sinning because God's grace will be greater anyway? Verse 2, God forbid, or by no means, or absolutely not, or may it never be, depending what translation you have. Never. That is absolutely the wrong idea. But let's look at that. What is Paul saying? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Primarily that word continue. The word continue means to tarry. Or as in Paul was traveling, heading for Jerusalem, but he tarried at Ephesus. He spent more time there than he was expecting to. He stayed there for a while. It has the idea of a traveler pausing his travels, hanging back, and kind of making himself at home there and just hanging out. Shall we continue in sin? Just stay there and hang out there. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Robertson says that abound means to set free the superfluity of grace, like putting money in circulation. Or the picture that comes to my mind is like a fortune. It's locked up in the bank vault. And we unlock it and we get all that money out and start spending it. Or, to put it in picturesque words, shall we move in and make ourselves at home in sin, and by so doing, break open God's safe and get access to all His riches and just spend it on our own desires or on our own lusts. Spend God's fortune as we please. And it's a horrible thought. And Paul says, God forbid, absolutely not. That's a horrible thought that someone would spend God's riches on his own wicked pleasures. But why is it wrong? Why is it wrong? Well, for one thing, it's a logical impossibility. It's absurd. Verse 2 continued, how can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? We cannot be dead to sin and living in it. It doesn't make sense. We can't be in two places at once. Something can't be true and not true at the same time. You can't be both alive and dead at the same time. Unless you're Schrodinger's cat, then maybe you can be alive and dead at the same time. Any science geeks will appreciate that. If you want to know what that means, ask me later. It's a joke. I didn't think anybody would get it. But we can't be alive and dead at the same time. We can't be dead to sin and living in sin at the same time. If we have died to sin, we can't possibly continue living in it. Verse 3. And here he begins presenting the picture of baptism. Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? As many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Now we know as baptism as pouring water on or as immersing in water. The word means overwhelmed. Something just floods over you, washes over you. It's the picture that the root comes from. And can mean, like, if you have so much trouble that you just can't handle it, you're overwhelmed with the trouble. Or something is so exciting, you just don't know what to do with yourself. You're just overwhelmed. It's all the same root word, the baptized, just being washed over with it. We were baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, sometimes the little words are really key. And here we've got this word into. We are baptized into Christ Jesus. And our little preposition into it's an okay word to use there, but it's not quite the right picture. Because our word into has motion. Okay, I was outside and I went into the house. I backed the car into the garage. There's motion. There's going from one place into another. Being outside of something and coming into. And if we say we're baptized into Christ, it would give the picture that when you're baptized, you go from outside of Christ and come to inside of Christ. That's not what Paul's saying. The Greek preposition that Paul uses does not have motion. It's a state of being. It's a state of staying there. Almost more like our word in or within. To be and to remain within. That's what it means. So when you were baptized in Christ. It's a statement of what has already happened. It's not that baptism takes you and brings you into Christ. And this is very important. As I said at the beginning, baptism is not how you're saved. It's a statement. It's a statement of what has happened on the inside. And it's a picture to help us see what happened on the inside. But it is not what changes us. It's not what brings us into Christ. Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized unto Christ, you could say, or in or within, whatever, were baptized into his death? In Galatians 3:27, Paul likens baptism to putting on Christ. And he uses the language as you would for putting on a uniform. We put on his team jersey, so to speak, if you're into sports, and declare to everybody around us that we've been united with Christ. Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Again, in his death. It's a static. We are part of his death. And the baptism shows how we are part of his death. And this is the aspect of the picture of baptism that Paul focuses on, that we are united with him, first of all, in his death. This is where the secret is to why the one who is united with Christ cannot continue living, cannot make himself at home in sin, even though his salvation is not dependent on his actions. Verse 4, Romans chapter 6. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. We were buried with him, or we were buried together with him. We were put with him in his tomb. And this is a picture. This is a picture, and it's good to imagine the pictures. We were put in the tomb with him. The spices were poured on. The clothes were wrapped around. The stone was rolled over the door and sealed shut. We were buried with him. We were buried by baptism. And again, remember that water baptism is the picture of what happened. The reality that we were buried with him is more real than the water, the cold water that will be washing over you as you are baptized. We were buried with him by baptism into death. And you know the end of sin is death. The result of sin is death. So we can be baptized into his death, be a part of Christ's death, or it can be sentenced to death at the final judgment. Two options. But we were buried with him by baptism into death. So we're not going to meet death at the final judgment because the death has already taken place. We'll see this more. Verse 4 continued. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And this is the important part. Just as Christ was gloriously raised from the dead to a new life, so we too have been raised again to walk in a new life. Note that word walk, to walk in newness of life. The word walk literally means to circuit walk, to walk around in, or to make our way. It has the idea of making progress, of making it our way of living, of accomplishing something. That's all the more meaningful when you compare it to continue in sin, where we tarry, where we hang back, where we hang out there. Instead of continuing in sin, we walk, we progress, we live in newness of life. It's an opposite to continue or to walk, to progress, to make it our way of going forward. One is a lazy sitting back and just lounging there. The other is a moving ahead, a moving forward. Rather than tarrying in sin, we should progress in this new life. That's what he's saying. And again, in newness of life, it is life as opposed to the sin, which is death. And it's new as opposed to our old sinful nature. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. United, or to grow together. It has kind of the idea of being born that way, of which fits, because we have been born again in Christ. We have been united with him, made an inseparable part of him. And if, Paul says, we've been united with him in his death, a death like his, we will certainly, undoubtedly, no question about it, be united with him in a resurrection like his. And there we see a glimpse of baptism not only as a picture of what happened in the past, but a picture of what will happen in the future, because there is a future resurrection that awaits the children of God when our bodies will be redeemed. When the picture that you see now and the spirit that's more real that you can't see will all be united and come together as one, perfectly in a glorified body. Baptism is really a three-part picture. It's a picture of the past. showing how we've died to sin. It's a picture of the present, showing how we've put on Christ and that we now wear His uniform. And it's a picture of the future, showing how we shall be raised with Him. So what's the lesson in the picture? What does it mean when we say we died with Him? Verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Our old self, or our old man, meaning our human nature, our corrupt human nature, what we inherited from our father, which he inherited from his father, which is traced all the way back to Adam, the first man who sinned against God. We have all inherited that sin nature. It's what gives the devil a way to deceive us. It's what gives us, makes us prone to wander away from God and makes us desire to misuse God's good things for evil. This old sinful nature was crucified with Him. Now, we're familiar with Jesus' crucifixion. We've seen depictions and possibly even movies of a man being beaten beyond recognition and being nailed to a cross. Paul says our old self, our old nature, was crucified with Him. Past tense. It is a historical fact. It has happened. It is over. It is done. Our old self was crucified with Him. It's done. Our old self was crucified with Him. Why? In order that the body of sin, or this body of which sin had taken possession, the sinful nature had taken over and made my body sinful, in order that the body of sin might be, and here translations diverge wildly on what word to use. King James says destroyed, that the body of sin might be destroyed. The ESV, which I'm using at the moment, says that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Young's literal translation, which is often difficult to read but sometimes has some really good wordings, says that the body of sin may be made useless. And that really gives the picture of what Paul's saying here. Our old self was crucified with Him that the body of which sin has taken possession might be made useless for our no longer serving the sin. It's maybe a little bit like a cat. Now, this isn't the cat that's alive and dead at the same time. That's different. This is just an ordinary cat. But imagine you have a pet cat, and it likes to scratch things. It scratches your children, and it scratches the furniture, and it scratches the doorposts, and it scratches the carpet. It does a lot of damage with its claws. But instead of getting rid of the cat, you have the cat declawed. Now, environmentalists may hate you for that. I'm not going to talk about that. But you have the cat declawed. What did you do? You made its claws useless for scratching. You removed their ability to do that. Its claws have been made useless for the purpose of scratching, so that your furniture will not be destroyed. That's the picture. Our old self was crucified with Christ so that our body, of which sin had fully taken possession, might be made useless for the purpose of serving sin. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You say, that's a pretty strong way of saying it. Is my body actually useless for sinning? Verse 7, Paul says it in an even stronger way. For he that is dead is free from sin. Very bluntly stating this great truth. If you're dead, you're free from sin. Now, this short statement has two meanings. The first one is the more obvious, that if you're someone who is physically dead can't do anything wrong. If you're dead, you can't commit any sins. By extension, if we have been crucified with Christ, our old nature is dead. We are free from sin, from its temptation, from its influences. But there's a deeper meaning than that here. The word free in this verse doesn't just mean to take off the chains like to release from slavery. It means justified. What is justified? Justified is being put in right legal standing. He that is dead is justified from sin. The penalty for sin is death. The one who has died has fulfilled the requirement of the law, has satisfied the penalty for sin. He that is dead is justified from sin, is no longer guilty. The sentence has been served. The time's been, you've done your time if you're dead. He that is dead is justified from sin. So that there's no longer any guilt, there's no longer any sentence that needs to be paid. Verse 8, we believe that if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Restating again what Paul's been saying, that we might walk in newness of life. Verse 4, that we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 5. Verse 8, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Or as he says it so beautifully in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Well, what is his resurrection? What is it like to live in his resurrection? What is his resurrection like? Verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. He will never die again. In Hebrews chapter 9, we're not going to turn there, but verses 24 to 28 describes how if Christ would have needed to offer continual sacrifices like the high priest did in the Old Testament, he would have needed to suffer over and over again since the foundation of the world. But Christ entered God's temple once for all with the perfect sacrifice. Christ, having died once, will never die again. Death has no more power, no more control over him. He has conquered death. Verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all, just as it said in the passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we read at the very opening, once for all, but the life he lives to God. The death he died, that's singular, he died at once, it's a past event. The death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives, that's present, ongoing. The life he lives to God. That's what it looks like for Jesus. Verse 11. So you, here's what it looks like for you. So you also consider yourselves, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the spiritual reality of which water baptism is a physical picture. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. And note the imperative. You must. This isn't you should, or maybe it'd be a good idea to, or maybe it would be helpful to, or if you feel like it, you can. This is a you must. This is a command. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. You must consider yourselves or count or reckon up the value. When you look at yourselves, you look at yourself, this is how you view yourself. You must consider yourself dead to sin. You say, well, I still struggle with sin. God considers you dead to sin through Jesus Christ because of the blood. And who's right? He is. So if that's the way God sees you, You there's nothing wrong with you seeing yourself. You must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. This is the foundation on which you must build your life. And for those who are being baptized, that's my challenge. Consider yourselves dead to Christ. And as the picture is of baptism is worked out and is as you go through that, as you make your vows, as you make your public profession and your pledge to remain faithful to Christ, and then are baptized, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. In closing, what does it look like? What does it look like when that picture becomes reality in us and is lived out? Let's read the rest of Romans chapter 6. I'm not going to make any comments. But this is what it looks like when you consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ and live it out. This is what it looks like. Verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves to righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and to its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's kneel for prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so much for the pictures, the way that you speak to us, the way you reveal your heart to us. Lord, thank you for the picture of baptism. Thank you that we have been united with you, with Christ in his death. Thank you that we will be raised again to newness of life. Lord, pour your grace on each one of us that we may walk in that newness of life, that we may have the grace to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to you. Lord, I pray that you will work in the heart of each one who's to be baptized this morning. Lord, that this may imprint on their minds and make this picture and make it real in their hearts that they have died with Christ, and that they are raised to walk in newness of life to your glory. We commit the rest of the service into your hands. In the name of Jesus, amen.